All right, I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. By the way, just a side note, because Mina cannot run the risk of being identified by Islamic authorities, we are not able to webcast or video any of our meetings while she's here. So there will be no webcasting next week. Praise God. I don't think she wants us to have any video of her. Yeah, no phones either. Yeah. So, praise God. Acts chapter 10. You know, sometimes the Lord gives me messages in different ways. He happened to give me this message one Wednesday night when Joe was preaching. I told Joe, look, you were reading these verses, and as he was reading them, the Lord started giving me a message right then and there. And I said, well, one day I'm going to preach that. See, today's the day, Joe. I told him I was going to preach that message. Today's the day. Acts chapter 10 was a pivotal event in the life of the early Christian church. We'll begin in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. They weren't a musical band. It means he was a ruler. He was a captain over an Italian squad of men that were quartered there in Caesarea. Verse 2 says he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, that is clearly, openly, an open vision about the ninth hour of the day. This is about 3 p.m. And what did he see? An angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. It wasn't a little cherub with little wings and, you know, a little bow. An angel is a frightening thing to see. He saw the angel and he said, what is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He will tell you what you ought to do. He will tell you what you must do. It's very emphatic in the Greek. What you must do. What you must of necessity do. And when the angel that spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he told them all the things that happened, off he went. He sent them off to Joppa. This is when a new chapter begins in the history of the Christian church. So not only is chapter 8 a new chapter in the book of Acts, it's a new chapter in the life of the Christian church itself. Because after this event that would take place here in chapter 10, the face of Christianity itself would change. And it would never be the same again. You see, in Acts chapter 10 is when the Holy Spirit flung open the doors of the church to the Gentiles. This is when it all happens to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were brought into the Christian church. You see, up until now, it had been a Jewish movement. When the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, they were Jews. The Lord's disciples were Jews. Upper room disciples, Jews. Now, it's not that Gentiles didn't get saved, one here, one there, because, you know, things like that did happen. But here a major shift occurs. The doors are flung open, and God poured out his Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10 upon the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is poured out unto the Gentiles. You see, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, that's a Jewish Pentecost. But in Acts 10, it's a Gentile Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Gentiles. And not just any Gentiles, upon the Italians. God would save the Italians. He'd save anybody. That's right. Now, you know, I say that because I'm Italian. You know? It's a Gentile Pentecost. Praise God. And nothing would ever be the same. The face of Christianity changed because before it was all Jewish faces. Now they got Italians. And from the Italians, well, you know, there was the Ethiopian that went to Africa and brought the message of Christianity. The face of Christianity changed dramatically so that men and women of every race, every nation, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all, and nothing would ever be the same again. But you know, this was in fulfillment of what Romans chapter 1 would say, that it was to the Jew first. It was to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, also to the Greeks. And God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance. All. That means everybody, everywhere. And you know, if you don't mind, we're going to look at Acts 10. We're going to move around in it a little bit, and then we'll move to Acts 11 as well. But in Acts 10, I want you to look with me over to verse 34, where Peter gets an understanding here that Christ is going to save more than Jews. He's going to save Gentiles. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Not of nationalities, not of races. He has no favorites. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all, not just Lord of Judaism, not just Lord of Israel, but he's Lord of all. All men, all nations, everywhere. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism that John preached. He says, and look, I want to jump down to verse 44. While Peter yet spoke these words, Peter's preaching Christ. The Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed. Now, who were those of the circumcision? The Jews. But these were Jewish believers. Those who believed. Jewish Christians, in other words. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Gentiles got the Holy Spirit. How'd they know? Well, it's the day of Pentecost all over. They heard him speak with tongues and magnified God. And Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost?" They've received the Holy Ghost as well as we. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they prayed that he would stay there, tarry there for certain days. So stay, teach us, help us. Which no doubt he did. Acts 10. What a monumental event when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. Because, you know, this is what determined whether the church would actually become the worldwide movement that Christ intended it to be and touch men and women from all nations and all races, or whether it would remain a small Jewish sect. Amen. Which is what would have happened if it weren't for the Holy Spirit poured out upon the Gentiles. It would have just lived and died a little brief Jewish sect, but God had much bigger plans for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when all of these events happen, the Gentiles get saved, the Gentiles come to the Lord. Peter goes back to Jerusalem. Verse chapter 11 and verse 1, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard of that the Gentiles received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, now these are the Jewish Christians, they were so excited. No, look, verse 2 says, they contended with him. The word means to oppose him. They opposed him. They disputed with Peter. They were at variance with Peter. They contended. They wanted to know, what were you thinking? You went and preached to the Italians? You went and preached to the Gentiles? Notice their accusation, verse 3. Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and you ate with them. What were you thinking, Peter? What were you thinking? We don't want those kind of people in our church. You know, you still got people who are opposed to people that are not exactly like them coming into the church. You went into them? We don't eat with those people. They pig eaters. You went into pig eating heathen. You went into their house, which a Jew doesn't do. But here's what I want us to realize. You know, in their thinking, to become a Christian, up to this point, to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. You would have to become like a Jewish proselyte. You would have to still be circumcised. You would have to, you know, they were still keeping Jewish rites and rituals. They were going into the Sabbath every Saturday, just like their Lord had done, and they were preaching Christ, but they were acting pretty much like Jews act, doing what the Jews do. The church, the early church, was a Jewish church. They would save Jews. And the full revelation of their liberty was still dawning on them. But this event, this was a powerful event that transformed their thinking. Because for the first time, they're realizing, wait, the Lord is going to save Gentiles? Uncircumcised Gentiles? He's going to fill them with the Holy Spirit just like he fills us with the Holy Spirit? Do you realize the implications? That means Judaism as a means of salvation is unnecessary. We don't have to be circumcised. You're not a Jew unless you're circumcised. Remember, that's the covenant. That's the Abrahamic covenant. No circumcision. You not no Jew. And for them, the thought that God would save the uncircumcised, it was unthinkable. Wow. The unwashed, the uncircumcised, the unholy, I mean, these are heathen. But anyone who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ was welcomed into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you repent, well, this was a dramatic change. You went in with them. Right here in 11 verse 3, you ate with them. You ate with them. That means you accepted them as equals. It's unthinkable that a heathen, Gentile, Italian, whatever the nationality, that they could be an equal with a Jew. Peter's response, you need to read it. Verse 4, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and he expounded it by order. He gave it to them just the way it happened. He said, look, I was minding my own business. I was in Joppa. I was praying. And then I had this powerful vision, this trance, and I saw a great sheet let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which when I fastened my eyes on it, I considered, I saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, and I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. Eat these animals. He said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Never, never. The voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you do not call common. Amen. This was done three times. Some of us, it takes a few times to get the message, you know. Three times he saw this, three times. And then it was drawn up again unto heaven. And I'm not even over this vision and people are knocking at the door. Verse 11. And these men came to the house where I was. They were sent from Caesarea. And the Spirit bade me go with them. The Holy Spirit said, go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. We entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, you send to Joppa, you get Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he's going to tell you words whereby you and all your house will be saved. And as I began to speak, Peter said, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them. Just like it did on us at the beginning. He's talking about at Pentecost. Peter was preaching then too. Preaching at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell, filled them all with the Holy Ghost. He said, it happened the same way. It's the Gentile Pentecost. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. And he says in verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the same gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, look, it dawned on them all. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Here's Peter's message. Wait, you're accusing me of going in and eating with the Gentiles. I'm just telling you, here's what happened. What could I do? If God wants to save the Gentiles, what am I supposed to say? No, Lord, you can't do that. They're uncircumcised. As if the Lord didn't know. You can't save them. They don't wash their food and their hands like we do. We go through all the ritual washings and cleanings and, you know, what good Jews do. They don't do that. You can't save them. I don't think you're going to say that to God. No, never. What could I do? The same salvation, the same forgiveness, the same mighty baptism in the Holy Spirit. You know what it is? That God has made of one blood all nations and all who believe, all men everywhere, whoever would repent of sin and believe on Christ could be saved. And their salvation would be equal. Everybody's salvation is equal. You know, if you're Jewish and you believe on Christ, it's not like you're more saved than the rest of us. Or if you're Italian and you believe on Christ, you're not more saved than anybody else. Or whatever your nationality, amen, our salvation is equal. Thank you, equal in Christ. This is a profound revelation. It means that the Jewish rites and rituals and Sabbaths and circumcisions and feast days, it's unnecessary. Look, when you read verse 18 right here, chapter 11 and verse 18, they are realizing that our thinking will never be the same. When they heard all that the Lord did, they held their peace. You need to know when to shut up. You need to know when you should not be complaining, and when you should not be arguing, and when you should not be opposing, and when you should not have your feathers ruffled and you just feel like you have to contend with somebody. You need to know when to shut up. Here's what the Bible says. When they heard, they held their peace. And they glorified God. And they said, then God has given to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Yep, that's you and me, Gentiles. Because if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, no matter what your nationality is. But you know, this is what the Lord said would happen when Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, he said. In Jerusalem, that's where it started. And then throughout Judea, and reaching over into Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel would go, the gospel would travel, and men and women of all nationalities, the uttermost parts of the earth, to the whole world. Well, that's Mark 16 as well. Go ye into all the world. All the world. And preach the gospel to everyone. That is, everyone, everywhere. All of mankind. And to bring this transformation into the understanding and life and heartbeat and outreach, to bring this understanding to the church, God used two catalysts, two. And they were two different men. Peter, whom we're well acquainted with, the apostle of the Lord, the redeemed, saved fisherman, who we read about throughout the Gospels. But in Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to another man, Cornelius. Cornelius, the captain of a Roman squadron. A centurion, generally thought to be a captain of 100 men. There is considerable discussion about how there was changes in the Roman guard, and a captain might be over thousands of men. It was a possibility. So what we do know is that Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. An Italian, an important man, living in Caesarea, which was a big city, a major city. It's where the governor of the region had his house. They had the big amphitheater there. They had a hippodrome there where they would race chariots. Had the big temple to Caesar. In fact, the city was named after Augustus Caesar, Caesarea. And if you've been to Israel, you've probably been to Caesarea and seen the ruins of it, and a beautiful harbor by the seaside, quite an impressive place even today. Amen. The man Cornelius is introduced to us right there in Acts chapter 10. You only read of him in Acts 10. His name appears 10 times in Acts chapter 10, and then it doesn't appear again anywhere else in the Bible. Even though he's referred to in Acts 11, his name isn't mentioned anymore. He is unknown outside of this account, but he was definitely known inside of Caesarea, unknown not only to the Romans there, but known to the Jews, and he was certainly known of God. So, if you'll make your way back to chapter 10, see, that was my introduction. Acts 10. I want you to notice what the Bible says about this man. We're talking about Cornelius. In Acts 10 and verse 2, this is how the Bible describes him. A devout man. A devout man. Devout If you are reading a different version than the King James, it might say pious, it might say religious, it might even say righteous. I think some versions translate it godly, but that's what devout means. And we read also he was devout and one that feared God. He revered God. Now this is important too, because you see, when it speaks about him fearing God, this is unlike the Romans who served numerous gods, G-O-D-S. They were polytheistic. There were temples to all the Roman gods, the Greek gods. They were idolaters. But here's a man who feared the God of the Jews, the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Old Testament Scriptures. He was not an idolater. And it also tells you a little bit more about this man's character. He feared God. He feared God, notice verse 2, with all his household. So he was an influential man, and his piety, his godliness, influenced his whole family. They followed. They followed him. He worshiped God. They became worshipers of God. He loved the God of Israel. They loved the God of Israel. They followed him. You know, I want you to know that when a man gets saved, a husband, a father, I have read where a far higher percentage of his family will get saved when the man gets saved, because he tends to be the influencer in the family. Now, it's not that the mother's not. We know mothers in some cases have to be father and mother and husband and wife. They have to do it all because of absentee fathers and no count fathers or husbands. But the influence of this man is unmistakable. He served God with all of his house. He feared God. He was monotheistic, unlike the Romans around him. You know what's interesting about this too? It shows you his character. Because you know, the Jews, they were a subjugated people. The Romans were very haughty, very haughty, very proud, very arrogant, brutal. They were a brutal people. And a subjugated nation like the Jews, who would want to worship their God? Their God couldn't even defend them. Their God couldn't protect them from all of the gods we have. We have all these gods. We and when the sun, moon, and stars, and we've got all the Greek gods, all the Roman gods. For a powerful leader to openly worship the God of the Jews says a lot about his character. He didn't care what anybody thought about him. I don't care what the Romans think. I don't care what my neighbors think. He didn't care. That says something about his character, doesn't it? It says something to me that the man, he really was sincere. So many Christians don't have this character or this quality. They're so afraid about what people will think. Oh, they're so afraid if they know I'm a Christian, or I pray over my meal, or I go to church on Sunday, or God forbid I actually gave money to the church, that they would think I was crazy. Here's a man of standing, a man of influence, a powerful man. He didn't care what anybody thought. That made him unique. Although he wasn't the only centurion that showed favor towards the Jews, because there's one in Capernaum over in Luke chapter 7. You might remember this centurion who came looking for the Lord because his servant was sick near to death. And the Jews, they actually interceded to Jesus for this man, saying, this guy's worthy because, I mean, he has given to our causes. He even built us a synagogue. So there were men who were bold in their faith. Even then, it's always a good thing when you see men who are bold, men who are lovers of God, and who don't care what other men think of them. He feared God with all of his house. And notice what else it says about him in verse 2. And he gave much alms to the people. Much alms. That, the idea is he helped people. He gave generously. He gave much alms to the people. And when it speaks about the people there, you know who he's talking about? To the Jewish people. He helped support the Jews. He gave. He was a generous giver to those who had needs. Remember, in those days, there were no social agencies to catch people if they were poor, if they were sick, if the man couldn't work. If, let's say, he got injured, what do you do? Well, you starve. That's what you do. How do you feed your family? You can't. That's what you do. You starve. So they depended a lot on alms, the giving of the generous to help them. And this guy was very generous. He gave, and he gave generously. So in a society without welfare and disability and social security and food stamps and housing programs, no federal assistance, no HUD programs, you're in trouble if you're sick, can't work, unemployed. But this man gave. That, too, is a distinguishing characteristic. That he gave to the people that weren't even, they weren't even his nationality. They weren't even his family. But this reveals that God had done something to this man's heart. Because for you to give and to give generously, and this would indicate also he wasn't a one-time giver. Oh, well, I'm just going to write these people a check and get them off my back. No, this was his lifestyle. This was his lifestyle. He helped. He was generous. He gave much alms. And notice what else he did, the Bible says. He prayed to God always. He prayed. He gave. And can I mention also that in his giving, there was nothing here that indicated he was trying to buy points with God, or, you know, to buy some merit or favor with God. Some people think that if they give, that now God's obligated to them. I'll give, but now God owes me. He owes me because I gave. I mean, there's preachers on TV that will actually, that's what they imply. You get God on the hook, you see. If you give, he's obligated. He's got to heal you now. Especially if you sow $1,000 to our ministry. And, you know, God, now what, I mean, you put God on the hook. He's got to help you now. Well, you can't obligate God. And you certainly can't buy forgiveness or buy salvation. There are those who think that if they give generously, maybe God will give them time out of purgatory or give them some time out of some kind of punishment, some kind of way, somewhere. But you can't buy it. I do believe that giving is a part of what every genuine Christian does. I mean, God's a giver. God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't give stingy. He gave his only begotten son. He gave generously. He gave everything. Like the song we sing, Lord, you gave all that you have. You held back nothing. He held back nothing. Your heart gets touched by the Lord, and you know what happens? You become unselfish. You no longer think just of yourself. But you actually have a heart that cares about the things of God, the work of God, and the people of God. And you have a heart that begins to care about those who don't have the blessings that you have and who suffer, not only maybe hunger and thirst and need clothes and coats and whether they're homeless or whatever they need, and in different parts of the world. You care about the kids in India and the Muslims behind the Islamic curtain. And you don't think about them with hatred. You think about them with compassion. Because they need the Lord. Amen. Verse 2 said he prayed to God always. And again, the word God, it's singular. It's theos. He prayed to the God of the Bible, the true God. And he prayed always, continually, regularly. It was his way of life. So here's a man who feared God, he reverenced God, he worshiped God, he loved God, he gave to the work of God and the people of God. And you know, he's even spoken of elsewhere in the Bible. Elsewhere in chapter 10. Here's something else we know about him. For instance, in verse 30, it talks about how he fasted. So he prayed, he gave, he was devout, he was pious, he fasted, verse 30. He said, I was in the ninth hour, I was fasting. He's fervent. He's a fervent guy. Y'all with me so far? He's fasting. Then also in chapter 10, if you back up with me to verse 22, notice how he's spoken of here. They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man. He's just. Just. If you have a different version, it might read upright. It might read virtuous. It might read good, moral. It might even read righteous, because this same word that's translated just right here is translated in the New Testament 41 times as righteous. So, hey, look, this isn't a guy like I was before I got saved. And then it says he's a man that fears God and is held in high esteem. He's highly respected by the Jews. His life was exemplary. His life was consistent. What a testimony this man had. And you know, when God chose to send a Pentecost to the Gentiles, Cornelius was his guy. Cornelius was the man God chose. And he sent an angel in Acts chapter 10, back in verse 3. Y'all still with me? All right, because you know, I know I'm turning back and forth to a verse here and a verse there. God chose a man to be the catalyst of the Gentile Pentecost. He chose Cornelius. In verse 3, the angel came, and the angel called him by name. The angel said, Cornelius. The angel didn't say, hey, you. Yeah, you over there. Whatever your name is. Come on. No. Angel went specifically to Cornelius, called him by name. I just might mention, God knows your name too. God called him by name, and notice what the angel said. The angel said in verse 4, your prayers and your giving are come up for a memorial before God. Thank you. Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial. Your prayers, what you prayed. I want you to know God's the God who hears prayer. Psalm 65, verse 2, O thou that hearest prayer. He's the God who hears prayer. And his giving. God not only hears, God sees. He sees what we do. Of course, sees what we don't do as well. But he's the God who sees. That's what Hagar said when she prayed in Genesis 16. Thou, O God, seest. You see me. And the idea of him seeing her is that he cared for her and that he loved her and would send his compassions and mercies to her. Here's an important thing for us to recognize here. That is, our God hears our prayers and he remembers our prayers. Amen. When the angel said, your prayers are gone up as a memorial, the idea there is being that God sees them there as, just as you see something, a memorial, You can pass by any day and you can see that same memorial. Well, God sees your prayers all the time.
Hallelujah.
Every day, every hour, every moment. If we want to, you know, put God in time just so that we can understand it. But just as if we built a memorial on the, had some memorial, 9/11, we have this 9/11 memorial. You know what? You could drive by there 24/7 and see it. We have memorials all over, fallen soldiers, Civil War memorials, cemetery memorials, all kinds of memorials. No matter what time of the day or night you go, they are there. Well, your prayers, he says, your prayers are going up as a memorial. God sees them all the time. God hears them all the time. Even if the person dies, their prayers live on. Your prayers will outlive you. Prayers for your family. Prayers for your loved ones. God sees your prayers. He sees your giving, your alms. They are a memorial. God sees, God remembers. And he gave specific instructions to Cornelius. He said, you send for Simon the tanner. You send to his house and you get the guy named Simon Peter out of there. And you bring him to you over here in Caesarea, and he's going to tell you what you ought to do, verse 6, what you must do, what is of necessity for you to do. Now, I want to tell you that this is very important as well, and I want us to make sure we get it. Very specific instructions are given to this good, devout man who is a giver, a lover, a reverencer of God. But you know, for all of his piety, for all of his prayers, for all of his generosity, for all of his devotion, for all of his giving, for all of his goodness was not good enough. He still had to be saved. He still had to put his faith, his total and complete faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what we read in Acts 11, we just read this. I'm going to turn over there real quick. We just read this a couple minutes ago. Acts 11, verse 13 and 14, they're talking about it. The angel said, you send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He will tell you words. Acts 11, 14, whereby you and all your house shall be saved. He'll tell you. Simon the tanner, you send to that house and you get Simon Peter to come to your house, and he will tell you what you need to do to be saved. You mean as good a man as Cornelius was, he was not saved. Pious, devout, reverent, feared God, influential, prayerful, giving, sacrificially giving, but he was not good enough to go to heaven. He had to be saved. Boy, if Cornelius wasn't good enough, what about us? Well, we're not good enough either. That's why we have to go to Christ to be saved. We have to believe on him with all of our heart, because, boy, if it's up to us to be saved, to earn it. If Cornelius didn't deserve it, if he didn't earn it, we can't. He had to believe just like we have to believe. And you know what he had to believe? What did Peter go there and preach to him? He preached the gospel to him. He went and preached how Jesus lived. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave.
Amen.
And you call upon him, you'll be saved.
Amen.
And they listened.
Amen.
That's certainly what they did. You got to send. I find this interesting as well. The angel says you have to send for Simon Peter to come preach to you about what you got to do. Why didn't the angel tell him? The angel was right there. Why didn't he tell him? You guys got to be saved. You got to believe on Christ. No, he said, you send for Peter. Peter will come tell you what you got to do. You know, the angels could do a better job. I mean, they're far more articulate. Their vocabulary is way better. I mean, but you know, it wasn't God's plan for angels to preach the gospel. It was God's plan for you and me to preach the gospel. Men who were fallen and sinners whom he rescued. Men who once were lost but now are found. Men and women who once stumbled in the darkness but now have seen the light. He left it to you and me to preach the gospel. And we are flawed vessels. Each and every one of us, flawed vessels. Whereas angels, perfect in holiness and righteousness, could have preached the gospel, but that wasn't the Lord's plan. His plan was, you go into all the world and you preach the gospel. You do it. You do it. God will use you. Lord, I'm so flawed, and he's going to use you anyway.
Thank you, Lord.
You do your best to live the life that you're supposed to live, because we don't want to excuse living like we shouldn't live. But if we wait until we're perfect to witness, then we're not going to be witnessing. But if you receive his mighty Holy Spirit, then the Lord said, you'll be my witnesses. And you'll do it right here in Jerusalem. Then you'll do it throughout Israel. Then you'll cross the border into Samaria, and even to the furthest corners of the earth, you'll be my witnesses. Angels, they're God's messengers. They're God's ministering spirits to us who are the heirs of salvation, but their job is not preaching the gospel. That's ours. That's our job. That falls on us. So if it's not getting preached, that falls on us too. If we're not witnessing, that falls on us. The Lord said, you go make disciples of all nations. It's mysterious to me that God would choose redeemed creatures to reach out to those who need to be redeemed. But
thank you, Lord.
So God, through the angel, told Cornelius, you send for Peter, he'll come, he'll tell you what you need to do. So while God was sending men from Cornelius' house to go get Peter, God was giving Peter the great vision of the sheet with all the animals in it being brought down to the earth and telling Peter, you go eat that. That's what you do. You go eat those animals that Peter says, I don't eat stuff that's unclean, but God was giving him something bigger than just food. He was telling him there are no unclean people, no unclean nations. The Gentiles are not unclean. You go preach to them. You bring the gospel to them. And of course, as we said, Pentecost fell in Cornelius' house, and the face of the church would never be the same again. When they asked Peter in Jerusalem, what were you thinking, Peter? He said, well, I was thinking that if God will save the Italians, he'll save anybody. That's what I was thinking. But you know what else this tells us? That God will reveal himself to the sincere seeker, no matter where he is in the world. Because, you know, one thing we do know about Cornelius, he sincerely was seeking God, to know the truth. He sincerely wanted to know the truth. And God sent an angel to tell him, okay, you send for Simon, and he'll tell you what you have to do. God's not going to ignore the cry, the prayer of a sincere seeker, no matter what part of the earth they're in. Some of the testimonies that you will hear when Mina comes will be almost just like this, where an angel will appear, but the angel doesn't preach the gospel to them, but the angel will give them something that they need to get the gospel preached to them. I'll tell you, the book of Acts is still going on. It's a continuing story. We don't often see things right here under our nose. But, you know, God's moving right here under our nose as well. We just don't always see it for what it is. Sometimes, what a coincidence. Boy, that car could have killed me the way it just came flying by here. Yeah, and that might have killed you had it not been for God's intervention and grace. But Jeremiah 29 says, "And you shall seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." You know, if somebody really wants to know, it doesn't matter if they're in the darkest place in the world. If they really seek to know the truth, God will reveal himself to them. I believe that. So, after Acts chapter 10, the man Cornelius disappears from the pages of the Bible. We never read about him again. But the impact that he had upon the church remains. Isn't that something? How one man's fervor, one man's desire to know God changed the lives not only of his immediate household, but it changed the face, the complexion, the thrust of the Christian church. And it was all God's plan all along. All God's plan all along. But who did he use? A sincere seeker after God. And God will use you as well as a minister to your family, your sphere of influence, whether it be big or small. You know, we all have a sphere of influence. Could just be a small sphere, but it doesn't matter because God loves everyone in that sphere. Your family. And there are some interesting traditions about what became of Cornelius. They're not recorded in the Bible, but there's one account in church history that says he became the bishop, the pastor of the church there, right there in Caesarea, where he had a fruitful and productive ministry for many, many years. I could see that would be a distinct possibility. There's another tradition that says he became a pastor in an area of Mysia, which is modern-day Turkey, and that he was there as a pastor for many, many years. We don't know if any of those traditions are true, but we do know God has a plan for me and God has a plan for you. But we too, like Cornelius, cannot depend on our own goodness, works, prayers, righteousness, giving. None of that saves us. That doesn't save us. Those are good things, but they're not good enough. Because only Christ's blood can wash away our sins. Amen. Only faith in Christ brings us into the kingdom of God. Only faith in his death, burial, resurrection, and continuance to move in power and life, to save, to forgive. Well, only that saves us. We too have to have a heart like Cornelius, who said, "Hey, we invited you here." This is what they told Peter when he came to the household of Cornelius. The Bible says he had his friends, he had his all his family. They were all right there. They were all attentive, and they said, "Peter, tell us everything. Tell us everything. We want to know what God commands of us. We want to know." Hey, that's the heart we have to have. Lord, what would you have me to do? Well, the Lord would have you to believe. The Lord would have you to repent. And the Lord would have you to surrender. Believe. Believe that Christ died for your sins. Believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Believe that he died for you. Believe that his blood washes your sins. Believe that he rose from the grave. Believe that he lives today. And surrender your life to him without reservation. Who cares what other people think?
That's right. You're right. Thank you, Jesus.
So, in the life of the church, this chapter that sometimes we just read through so quickly, Acts chapter 10, This was a pivotal event in the life of the church.
Amen.
And what's important is that Christ is the pivotal event in your life as well. That you believe, that you pray, that you repent, and that you surrender your life to Him. If you've never done that before, you can do it right now. In fact, let's just bow our heads and pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the example of good and godly men and women who've gone before us. Lord, I pray for everyone who is here today and all who've heard that we too, Lord, would believe with as much eagerness as did Cornelius and his family, that we too would repent, that we would ask your forgiveness, and we would choose to turn away from a life of sin, a life of selfishness, and instead surrender our lives to you. Help us, Lord, one and all, to surrender all that we are and all that we have to you, as we seek to live for you and serve you and honor you with our lives from this day forth. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for your great forgiveness, for your abundant mercies that never fail us. We receive it all in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Praise God.